If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. Tad's going to stand, and if you need a copy of the Scriptures, if you would raise your hand, he'll bring you one. If you do not own a Bible, that's our gift to you, so if you need one, stick your hand up. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3 today, so turn with me there. We have been, if you're new with us, journeying through a book of the Bible called 1 Peter. We're committed here to teaching and living out all of what we see in Scripture. So we just typically will work our way through book after book after book after book, seeking to understand what it tells us so that we might respond to God appropriately. The section of 1 Peter we come to today, I will tell you just right off the bat, is a difficult passage. It's difficult for a number of reasons. First of all, it has some difficult, challenging, honestly confusing concepts in it. I was reading this week that Martin Luther, who was one of the great reformers in the 1500s, said that this passage is by far the most complicated passage in the New Testament, and that he is not even sure exactly what it means. So I'm taking great comfort in that today. So there are some supporting points in this passage that just do that. They support a larger truth. And often what can happen in a passage like this is we get completely lost in the supporting ideas. We miss the forest for the trees, if you will. So what I'm going to try to do today is not do that. I'm going to try to present the main idea of the text because it's hard enough. And maybe in another environment, we will come back and spend some time on the supporting issues that are important, but they're not the primary meaning in the text. So that's sort of one issue why this is difficult. The other is that the main idea in this passage is tough to swallow. It is completely contrary to the way that we naturally think and the message that our culture portrays to us. So that makes it challenging in and of itself. So I've just made the decision that we're going to let the big idea stand on its own and see if we can swallow it together. So I'm warning you ahead of time. This is one you've got to stay engaged through the whole next 40 minutes or so. And the light bulb may not click on until the end. Hopefully it will click on, and we're going to pray for that, right? But it's a tough concept. So if you would, persevere with me and hang with me, because there's something here for all of us. Incredibly important message. Most of us in the room today are Americans. So we are well acquainted with what's commonly called the American dream. Now, to put it crassly, to put it bluntly, the American dream is simply this. Put your head down, work hard until you have a lot of money. And when you do, retire early so you can buy whatever you want, go wherever you want, believe whatever you want, and enjoy whatever you want. That is the American dream. That is the driving passion of our culture. Now, towards the heart of this dream is an assumption. And it's this assumption that we find life through finding personal happiness and avoiding things that are difficult. So we find life through getting all that we can that makes us happy and avoiding anything that makes us personally unhappy. Now, commonly what happens is we take this underlying worldview that's in the air we breathe. It's in the water we drink. It's everywhere. And we add religion on top of it. So Christianity then becomes a function of trying to maintain and build up the American dream. So God, in other words, is the means by which we can avoid trouble or get a better job or make more money or become healthy or find a spouse or retire early. In essence, do whatever we want to do. So God is not an overarching supreme deity before which we bow. He instead bows to us, dispensing to us gifts in order that we can have what we want. Now, we don't think of it that way, but isn't that what we're doing? We're asking God to fulfill our wants so that we can have the American dream. So it goes something like this then. If I pray a prayer or give money or sit through a silly service on Sunday morning, if I'm a relatively good person, then God will give me what I want, which is the fulfillment of the American dreams. So friends, I'm here today to give you some really wonderful news. That is a bunch of garbage. That's not the message of Scripture, and that's really good news, because it doesn't work that way. In sharp contrast to the American dream, there's the message of Jesus. Here's some things he said that come in direct conflict with this. John 16, a part of verse 33 says this: in the world you will have tribulation. Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. So put that in our vernacular. If you pursue the American dream as the dominant quest in your life, even if you obtain the dream, you will lose your life. For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. One of my favorites, Luke 21, says this: then he said to them, this was his disciples, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and in various places famine and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how you will answer. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom by which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Does that sound like, if you do these things I ask you to do, then in exchange, you're going to get ease? You're going to get everything you ever wanted. That's not even close to what Jesus promises. In fact, what he says is in some ways the opposite. It's, if you follow me, in some ways, things are going to get a whole lot more difficult for you. But watch how the passage ends. Verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Is Jesus schizophrenic? Did he not realize what he just said? Some of you, they're going to kill. But when they chop your head off, they won't mess with your hairdo. He must be saying something at a deeper level, right? What Jesus promises is not ease in this life. He promises protection for the next. He doesn't say, if you give up your life for me, you'll get everything you want. He says, if you give up your life for me, I'll give you my life. And my life lasts forever. And what's most important is what you gain spiritually from me, not physically. So Jesus says that life is found in death, that blessing is gained in hardship, that hope resides in heartbreak. So apparently the American dream is just that. It's a dream. Life is not found in self, but in death to self. Real life is obtained by giving my life up in order that I may gain the life of Christ. You see, our main problem is not the suffering we experience at the hands of others. It's not the run-of-the-mill hardship of life. That kind of suffering is external, usually. The real suffering we experience is internal. It's suffering due to our sin. It's suffering for rebelling against God. That's the suffering that God says, I alleviate. So when we see ourselves as hopeless sinners, we're ready to receive the message of the gospel. We're ready to receive the dream that God promises. That's not a dream. It's fact. Jesus came, died, rose again, and now reigns victorious over sin, death, and the devil. Jesus died for my sin so I don't have to. Jesus lives so that we could live. That, friends, is basically what Christianity is all about. The gospel provides life with God, not necessarily ease in this life. Now, one of the areas this contrast between gospel and American dream is most easily observed is our topic for today. It's the issue of suffering, hardship, difficulty. The American dream teaches us to avoid suffering at all costs because life is found in the absence of hardship. Right? Am I saying anything you haven't been inundated with? Get. Avoid. That's what life is for. Now, what I find humorous about all of that is we live under the illusion that it's actually possible. That if you just work hard enough, long enough, and you're smart enough, then everything's going to pan out fine. But do you know anybody that's actually worked for? Anybody who's done it right enough and gained enough that they're completely settled inside and there's never any hardship? That person does not exist. Because even if you have the great job, collect all the stuff you can, maintain a relatively bizarre and healthy life, in the end, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. You're going to get painted up like a clown and stuck in a box. That is what happens. And yet we tend to assume, if I take in what my culture tells me, then this is actually going to work. We are incredibly stupid people. If we believe following God will mean the absence of hardship. In other words, if we take this general assumption of our culture and add Jesus as the cherry on top, then what happens when suffering comes along? When you face real crisis, real hardship, when there's an obstacle put in front of you that you cannot conquer, that no amount of money will fix, no amount of friends will be able to console, no amount of education will help you think your way past it. What then? If religion is nothing more than the means through which to attain the American dream, then when hardship comes, and friend, if it hasn't already, it will. When it comes, you're going to be left with nothing. Because that's not what God's promised you. Now do you see why this is such a challenging topic? Natural disasters, strained relationships, random accidents, divorces, job problems, diseases, we will all suffer some of those things. And they will test, unlike anything else, they will test what you really believe about God. But an even greater obstacle, an even greater suffering, if you will, is when we suffer directly because we're Christians. So, not the random stuff of life, but literally when we face hardship because we're following Jesus. When that happens, then we're in real trouble. If Christianity is nothing more than the American dream wrapped up in religion, then when suffering comes because of that, your faith is in peril. That confusion is magnified hundreds of times over if we make godly decisions thinking if I do this, then God will finally make things right for me. And what you find is when you do that, that may not be what God does. So if you've not faced this crisis of faith yet, I would beg you to listen closely, because you will. And if you've already been through it, then maybe you're here today and you're just pretending. You've continued doing the church thing because it's the right thing to do, but inside you've kind of given up. And on the outside, you may look nice and shiny and Christian-y, but on the inside, your heart is cold and hard. You're massively disconnected from God. Then pray that God would give you life again. And if you're here today and you've faced suffering, and by God's grace, you've persevered through it to find that God is better than the absence of hardship, then I ask you to pray for people around you, because you're the minority in the group. Peter, it will write us today to tell us, when we suffer, how do we suffer well? And particularly, when we suffer because we're Christians, how do we suffer well? And he's going to give one answer. What he's going to tell us is that Christians can suffer well because we have an unshakable hope. We have a hope that no hardship can take away. We have a hope that even if we're stripped down to absolutely nothing but Christ, it's good enough. Now, how do we know that? He's going to tell us two ways, and that's all I want to tell you in the remaining time. We have an unshakable hope because Jesus reigns victorious over every king, over every power. Jesus reigns victorious. And we have an unshakable hope because Jesus provides the model and the means for living a resurrected life. So Jesus reigns victorious, and Jesus provides the model and the means. Let's take the first idea, and that's all I'm going to do the rest of our time, is illustrate these two things. Jesus reigns victorious. Therefore, regardless of the suffering, we can persevere. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? In other words, if you're pressing on in life in a culture that's telling you the American dream is most important, and in that context, you're zealous for the right things, who's there to harm you? Who's there to harm you? All kinds of people. Everywhere you turn are people who are going to say, you're a fool. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when, not if, not maybe this might happen if you're really a Jesus freak. When you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So there is a suffering that we face that's largely our own fault, right? But then there's suffering we face that isn't because we've done anything wrong. It's the opposite. We've lived a life that's honoring to God, and that has brought hardship. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body,
but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Jesus reigns victorious. That's Peter's point. Now, he goes about it in some strange ways that provoke images not common to us that maybe we can address in a blog or in another environment. But I just want to address the main idea. God says if we suffer, we're blessed. But that makes no sense to us. For people that are taught from infancy, life is about the American dream. For God to say that's not true is hard to buy. But that's exactly what he says. No joy can take away our greatest joy. Suffering reminds us of what really matters. And we're confident it won't always be this way. That living for God now will produce a harvest later. That's hard for people that wait impatiently at the microwave. A Christian's hope is not for an easy earthly life. Rather, it's for deliverance from evil. Our hope is secure. We will obtain that because Jesus is victorious. The heart of this passage is verse 18. Jesus took the punishment we deserve. That's the first phrase. Christ also suffered once for sin. Jesus' death was punishment. It was discipline. It was penal. God gave Jesus what we deserve. He suffered under the wrath of God, so we don't have to. The second phrase in that verse tells us that Jesus died as an act of love. So Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. What would cause the only person who's ever lived right with God to give that up? Only love could compel that. The one who was right with the Father forever gave up that rightness in order that you and I, who are not right, could be given it. His death was a substitution. Jesus' perfection was exchanged for our execution. And the last phrase tells us that it worked, that Jesus' death was a success. The big theological word for this is atonement. It made us one. It united us with God. So hear the whole verse in that way. Christ also suffered once for the sins of the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Sin is eternal rebellion against God. The only just response of a holy God towards an unholy people is eternal banishment. But love compelled God to not give us what we deserve, and instead to give us Christ. That's Christianity. That's what the gospel promises. So unless you're here hearing Christianity for the first time, then chances are you've heard things that are wrong. You've been promised things that isn't actually what God promises. So if our version of Christianity is follow God, come to church, give money, witness to your neighbors, don't do this particular thing and do this particular thing, and then God will give you a happy, long, easy, productive, financially secure life, then when that stuff falls apart, you're left with thinking God can't be trusted. God doesn't do what he says he'll do. God is just like everybody else. But friends, the problem isn't God. The problem is we've put God as the cherry on top of the American dream, and it simply doesn't work. God has something much, much, much better for you than money and a long life. He has reconnection with Him and with His people. And that lasts forever. Jesus' resurrection proves that God the Father was satisfied with the death of Christ. Wrath has been met. Judgment has been exacted. Evil does not win. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus has gone into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Jesus' suffering on the cross means that none of the suffering we will face as His followers is in vain. That God uses everything. That Jesus is victorious and He can enable us to endure anything. So, Jesus reigns victorious. Therefore, suffering gives us the marvelous opportunity to make much of our King. You may have heard the word apologetics. That is a big churchy word for what we find in verse 14. Read it with me again if you would. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled. So when you face hardship because you're my follower, don't worry about it. Instead, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here comes this big word. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Be prepared to make an apologia, a defense. You may have heard that word in a couple weird ways. A couple strange things often happen with this verse. Sometimes we use it to promote really big Christian conferences and to give us really big books that say, here are elaborate academic arguments through which you can win over the hardened atheist. That's apologetics. Most of my experience with the word has been that. Do you get even a little drip of that from this? That's not what he's talking about. Another way that word gets used is to say, if you go out with some friends to watch a game, and you're in a restaurant, and everybody else at the table has a beer except you. And you don't have that beer because you're a follower of Jesus. Then somebody in the restaurant's going to come over to you and say, I can't believe you didn't have a beer. You must be a Christian. Tell me about Jesus. I want what you have. Now, you may have a conviction that not doing that is something you should do. But that's also not what he's talking about. The context of this is much different. It's if I live a life that's sold out for God, if I'm living in such a way that Jesus, not work, not sex, not money, not popularity, not the way I look, if I live in such a way that everything my culture says is most important isn't most important, but Jesus is most important. If I cling to the fact that salvation is found in Him alone, it's not offered anywhere else. If Jesus is the object of my greatest passions, if He's the King I submit to, if I live honorably towards those who hurt me, if I don't return evil with evil, but rather with kindness, if I live in a setting where the American dream is worshipped, and I, not obnoxiously, but humbly say, no, only God is worth worship, then you're going to look weird. You're going to stand out. You're going to swim against the stream of culture. And if you do that, then it's going to cause people to say, what in the world is going on with you? Now, some of those will say that inquisitively, with interest, with openness. Others will say it with hate and discord. So God says, when that happens, offer a reason for your hope. This isn't the stern person who knows more beating somebody over the head with a Bible. It's the person who's been beat down by people who don't follow God saying, the only reason I can get back up is my hope is in Christ. That's apologetics. Friends, Jesus reigns victorious. He's already defeated sin, death, and the devil. We're merely living in halftime. And our role in halftime is to prepare people for the fact that he's coming back. How do we do that? We do that by making much of our King. And as we do that, we will look different. And those whom God is working in and drawing and calling, they will be attracted to that. And those who want nothing to do with God will speak with evil against that. And that will bring hardship. So that's the first reason Peter says you can live well in suffering. The second is this, and I'll have to do it quickly. Jesus provides the model and the means for victorious living. What do we mean by that? Well, God prepares us for a life of suffering by saying, your model for life is Jesus. Now, there's a lot we could say here, but let's just put it simply. A Christian is what? A Christ-ian. Yes, I went to a lot of school to be able to do that. It's someone that bears the name of Christ. So why would we expect that our lives would look any differently than his? Jesus was loved by many. He was attractive to many. But he was hated and scorned and spoken harshly against by more. Why would we expect anything different? If we're going to bear his name, then we should expect to bear the kinds of things that he bore. Jesus knew there's a far superior joy in knowing God than in living for the petty pleasures of sin. Jesus knew that real life is located in God. And so he chose to react to suffering, not by sinning and not by running away from God, but instead by trusting God even through hardship. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So God has so orchestrated life in such a way that when we are pressed and strained, when we face hardship, because we're Christians, God uses that very hardship to help us see that sin is silliness. And that devotion to God brings real joy, real life, lasting contentment. Because on one level, we can live with this fake dream that the American dream works. But at a much deeper level, we can find that even if we get all this stuff, it doesn't really provide what we're longing for at a deeper level. Only God does. For the time has passed, verse 3, the time has passed that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drunken parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Friends, Jesus is our model. He faced suffering, so will we. Suffering can cause us to doubt God. So on the one hand, when this crisis happens, we may doubt God. Or the other thing that often happens is we run back to our old ways of living. We run back to sin, to try and alleviate the pain of the hardship. Jesus is the only one who didn't do those two things. He's the only one who in crisis said, God, if it's possible, take this from me. But nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. But he's not just our model. He's also the means. He's the one through which broken people like you and I can actually do that. Can actually live that way. One of my dearest friends here at Churchill Mill is Randy Hagler. Randy, by God's grace, has lived like that. And I'd like you to hear his story before we close.
My shirt.
Thank you.
My name is Randy Hagler, and I'm a redeemed child of God. Although I know many of you, I've not had an opportunity to tell you all about how God has changed me until now. And when Chuck asked, I accepted really only because of one word that was in his request, and that word was hope. A few of you here now, in this room with me, understand why that's such a big word for me today. And I apologize, I don't have time to share more about this with you later, but I hope that maybe some way I can. I want to mention this now to ask those of you who know me best, know what God has recently been doing in my life in regards to hope, to speak clearly about our covenant-keeping God, our only hope for lasting change. Sound familiar? Like all of you in this room right now, I was not born a Christian. Like several of you in this room right now, I was not raised in a Christian home. And like I learned... And like some of you in this room, I learned at an early age how to deal with abuse. Even though I grew up suffering, I often escaped in fantasies coached by a steady diet of pride and self-faith under the tutelage of American heroes. One of those American heroes that I'm fortunate that I was alive to hear actually was JFK. One of his quotes that I remember him speaking is this: our problems are man-made, therefore they may be solved by man. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings. Sounds reasonable, right? Now, whether this was implied or not, what I heard is that there's really no need for God, right? Our best and most reasonable place to put our hope is in ourselves and in one another. Left to myself, my life became all about me, my options, my choices. My mantra became, if it is to be, then it is up to, you know, to. And my hope for success became twisted up inside and through the skillful manipulation of the truth. I was a hopeless liar, and I placed my hope in a lie. Something futile that couldn't deliver. My hope, my belief, my faith in self became my religion. And I wholeheartedly trusted that suffering at the hands of others would end as I gained control. I define my value. I control my destiny. I can end suffering because I only suffer due to other people's failures. Happiness was relative. Dependent upon my ability to be somewhere else, doing something else with someone else. Happiness was to be pursued above everything. By 1985, my lies, deceit, and perverted sense of self and hope led my wife and me to a hospital room where our three-month-old son, Danny, our third son, he was born seemingly normal and healthy on March 30th, 1985. But within a few days, we began several trips to various doctors for multiple issues. The first being an eye infection that was caused by a sexually transmitted disease that I had given to my pregnant wife. Danny died on July 3rd, 1985. He was just over 3 months old, yet never grew beyond 10 pounds. I had tried to end my suffering by sleeping around, only to create more of it. Now, fast forward almost 15 years to another place with the same old Randy, with the same old problems, understanding that improvement in behavior doesn't mean a heart change. But now a few close friends and family members suggested that my problem was actually a broken relationship with God. And this is where and when God found me with a heart eager to hope in anything that looked like change. God saved me, but now I carried 40 years of suffering, some at the hands of others and some at my own hands. My perspective of hope, though, began to change, and no longer the wishful thinking of a good life imagined, but a hope based more on my expectations of a good God giving good things to good people. I'm not really sure which one is the most damaging of the two. You see, I thought that if I obeyed God, confessed my sins to Him, asked forgiveness from everyone that I'd hurt, attended recovery groups, and did my best to live by faith, the suffering would end. That's what I believed. And for the next 2 years, I was convinced of it. Things seemed to be going well. I shared with others how God saved me, how He healed our marriage, and how they could experience the same thing in 3 easy steps. But the hope that I shared had more to do with this technique of manipulating guilt and shame in order for it to scare me straight than it did in the author and the finisher of faith. That's Hebrews 12:2. And as with any performance, there comes a time when you're just too tired to try. This point came about in a quote that I read by someone in a book, Mark Galley, actually. And he says it best. I won't even try to paraphrase it. If you're a good Christian mainly because you want to be changed, that's a problem. If you've given your life to God mostly because you're tired of yourself and you want to be a different person, well, that may suggest that you're merely using God to fix you. That's not faith. That's not love of God. That's love of self. I'm so thankful for God showing me these things, but that wasn't the end of my suffering. God doesn't promise that. When my wife left after those 2 years and filed for divorce, it wasn't because of the affairs or the lies. It wasn't because I hadn't changed. It's because the change scared her. She didn't understand it. She honestly believed that I was mentally ill because I believed that there was a man who was born a virgin, who came and lived on this earth, was crucified, died, buried for 3 days, and got up and lived again. She was worn out from pretending. She was tired of that show. Well, the next year, it represented incredible highs and lows. I honestly believed that she would come around, drop the divorce, and pursue God with abandon. I prayed, even though you didn't save Danny, you wouldn't also take away my wife, my children, right? After all, I changed. But I wasn't the only thing changing. I couldn't financially support 2 households, and my priority became to support her and our children. I sold our house, moved my stuff in a storage unit, and lived with friends as much as possible. When that ran its course, I lived in my truck and slept downtown and slept on the same sidewalks that I had been ministering to a few friends over the past couple of years. Though I sacrificed so much for my wife and children, it only brought more scorn. I disgusted them. My wife simply couldn't take my faith, so she left me. Though I suffered, again, it was different this time. Jesus never felt closer. For the first time in my life, I was free not to choose sin as a response to suffering. This suffering seemed to produce joy in me that was beyond description. Through the suffering, God endured beside me. Hope changed from being about me, circumstances and situations, to a person. And that person's name is Jesus. Because he is near, there is hope. Because he is near, there is freedom. Because he is near, there is joy. Because he is near, there is everything. His presence is everything. So, it's not about my hope. It can't be. Hope was alive and well before I came into this world, and it'll endure long after I'm gone. Hope is Jesus, my friend and constant companion. Hope is unshakable because Jesus defeated death. Hope endures because Jesus provides the model. Hope is Jesus. So I guess the question I would want to ask you is your hope to live a life free of failure, free of rejection, free of want, free of disappointment? I'm not sure about you, but my thirst of self only left me thirsty for more. There is a better way.
Thank you. Appreciate you. There is a better way. There is more offered by Christ in the gospel than anywhere, anything else. Our hope would be today that if this is spoken to you, maybe in the need to come to Christ to experience salvation, that we could have the privilege of praying with you. Perhaps you're in a time of suffering and hardship now, and you'd like prayer. Perhaps you were in one long ago, and I've recognized today that there's a disconnect between what God has promised and your understanding of what God has promised. We'd love the opportunity to pray with you. So in just a moment, I will dismiss us. And Randy, would you mind praying with some folks that might be available? Okay. Randy and myself and some others and staff, maybe gospel community leaders, will gather over here. If you have a need that we can pray for, we would be honored to do so. If you don't, and you're going to be sticking around to help gather up chairs, maybe if you could start on this side of the room, for noise sake, that would be great. In your bulletin is an insert about suffering. It is the epilogue to a book that's immensely helpful. And I'm not sure there's something we need more information on in order to handle better than the issue of suffering. It's massively important. And it is the hinge often on which people run away from God or find a deep relationship with God. So I encourage you to read it and read it closely. Let me pray for us in general, and then I would ask anybody that would like prayer to gather over here to my right. Father, thank you for Randy's willingness to share so transparently with us. Thank you that we aren't just seeing words on a page, but real lives that are actually being impacted by these truths. We're seeing real joy, lasting joy, eternal joy, emerge out of hardship. God, thank you that Jesus is victorious. That every form of evil and hardship and difficulty we will ever face, the victory is already won. It's already His. And thank you that Jesus doesn't just speak to us from on high as though He can belittle us and difficulty isn't hard, but that He speaks to us as one who has also suffered. And that then He speaks to us not just as one who's been there so He can identify, but He also has supernatural power enabling us to survive and even thrive through difficulty. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.